I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to that portion that was read earlier, 1 Timothy and chapter 2. 1 Timothy and chapter 2. Now, I suspect at least most of you are aware that we had the women's conference yesterday, and there are two sessions, and this morning kind of grows out of that. You might think of it as message number 3 by way of the ladies' conference. We were looking yesterday at the role of women in the church, but quite honestly, the concern wasn't simply the role of women. The concern was biblical church life. We saw that women, while they have their specific responsibilities and activities, things that are peculiar to them, yet, quite honestly, much that we see in Scripture as the role of women is no less the role of men. That is to say that all are to be good church members. That is first and foremost the role of women, but also the role of men in the church, living by God's word in response to His truth in Christ, and that together with His people in a specific congregation. Well, now, in that connection, there are several duties that are repeatedly emphasized in Scripture, in the letters, especially to local churches. As you know, most of the epistles were written to such. So we have emphases like unity, or edification, or exhortation, or through love to serve one another. And these are notes that are sounded again and again and again. There's warrant perhaps to focus on any one of these as continuing on with that emphasis on biblical church life, the role of women, but also the role of men. But what I think to do this morning is to consider with you something that kind of ties all these other matters together, just one lesson in particular. And it's this: theology is for women. That's it. Theology is for women. Doctrine, knowledge of God, of God's words, God's plan, God's ways, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the nature and way of salvation, the ordo salutis, which is just a fancy way of saying the order of salvation, election, calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, and then sanctification, and ultimately our glorification. The whole matter of union with Christ, found, emphasized repeatedly in the epistles. The person and ministries of the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiology. Eschatology. This is all for the women in the church. For them to believe, for them to know, for such truths to be very much in their thinking day by day by day. Now, of course, it's not only for the women. So men don't think that this doesn't apply to you, because obviously, yes, it's for you to know and believe these things as well. But the point to understand is theology, doctrine, call it what you will, it is as much for women as it is for men. Now, that does not mean that every Christian woman, or man for that matter, must be able to define all of these theological terms, or that you must be able to sort out whether God's decree of election is supralapsarian or infralapsarian. You probably got that sorted out already, right? Or that you must be able to refute open theism and hyperpreterism and the federal vision error. Knowing theology, doctrine, doesn't really require such matters as these. Rather, it's simply knowing your Bible, right? It's knowing God's Word, what it teaches, not only by way of the practical details of life, like marriage and child rearing and vocation, etc., personal piety, but also and especially knowing doctrine, that is, those great and glorious truths that constitute the Christian faith. And so the Bible, as you know, is not simply a rule book. It's not only a history book, and nor is it only a practical guide for life. It is a practical guide for life, for all of life, right? But it gives that instruction in the context or in connection with lofty and glorious truths, what we call doctrine. And it's for women as well as for men to know, to be familiar with, and to think in terms of just such matters as these. Okay, now why do I say that? Well, for many reasons, but especially because of what we see in God's Word itself. Notice, if you would, please, here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this word speaking especially to women, verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." I think the version you're using said quietly. It's not an absolute silence there. But the point is, the woman is not to be an officer. She's not to be teaching in the gatherings of the whole church. But though that is true, you notice that it says here that she is to learn. Again, verse 11, "Let a woman learn. Let her increase in knowledge." Just recently, one brother pointed out to me that actually the word used here about learning, it was used in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ, of the kind of learning that would take place in rabbinical school. So it's really learning. Okay, it's not just a few smatterings of matters. And by the way, this is an imperative. This is a command. Let the woman learn. It's commanded, and it's also commanded as an ongoing activity. So for you, dear sisters, please understand, this is your God-given responsibility in connection with local church life. You are to learn. Okay, well, what is she to learn? Well, obviously, it's God's Word. It's God's truth. And the context here clearly points to what we're doing even now, public instruction, right? The ongoing instruction that's given in the church. Okay, and why should be taught in the church? Well, I would just remind you that when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, Timothy himself happened to be in the church in Ephesus, as we see from chapter 1. Well, what had been taught in Ephesus? Well, you remember when Paul himself met with the elders of the church in Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20? He told us what he taught there in Ephesus. I didn't shun to declare to you, he says, the whole counsel of God. Well, when he's talking about the women learning, those women in Ephesus had sat under Paul's ministry when he was teaching the whole counsel of God. In other words, not simply some kind of list of do's and don'ts, not only how to live, though that's obviously included, but the whole counsel. For instance, what about that letter to the Ephesians? You're familiar with how it opens, that longest sentence actually in the Greek. There's not a lot of punctuation there from verse 13 through 14. It's one extended burst of praise. But my, the depths of theology that are packed into those words when Paul deals with election and predestination and forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. He speaks of God's eternal purpose and the sealing of the Holy Spirit and the grand inheritance, and on with other matters as well. They're all packed in there. And the Apostle Paul doesn't take time to unpack, and here's what that means, and here's what that means, and here's... He writes in a way assuming that all of those believers there in Ephesus knew these things. All of them. He doesn't have to... You've been taught this. When I was with you, I taught you the whole counsel of God. It includes all these rich, lofty truths. We call them doctrines, whatever you'd wish to refer to them. He goes into chapter 2 and he talks about man's depravity, dead and trespasses and sins, and walking according to the course of this world, and Satan himself working in the sons of disobedience, all by nature children. That was us. Ah, but wait a minute. Here's this grand work of salvation, that we were raised from that spiritual deadness by the power of God's Holy Spirit, out of His love, out of His kindness, His mercy to us in Jesus Christ. He opens up salvation. He comes to chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. And he talks about that grand mystery of how Jew and Gentile joined together in God's purpose as one new humanity, and how they are to be joint heirs all along, that the church is not a replacement of Israel, but rather it's the expansion and the continuation of that great work of God through the Old Covenant. This is theology. He's writing about these things. And he can actually say, well, you know, I've taught you this before, I was with you, teaching you the whole counsel of God. Now, Paul was not writing this to professional theologians. he wasn't writing this only to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He's writing all of this to all of the members of that church, right? So when he says in 5:22, wives, be subject to your husbands, he's not having to say, now, wives, I'm going to address you. I've just been talking to the men thus far, but now I'm going to talk to you wives about something. No. No, he assumes you've been listening all along because this all pertains to you, to women as much as to men. We see this illustrated also in Titus chapter 2. I would ask you to come there, please. Titus chapter 2. The emphasis is, theology is for women. It's for them to know doctrine. Now here in Titus chapter 2, Paul tells Titus that he's to teach things that are suitable to or grow out of sound doctrine. And so in verses 2 through 10, basically Paul is saying to Titus about these different segments of society, of church life, that congregation, according to their age, according to their gender. He starts with the older men and then the more mature women, and on down the list he goes. And how the older women, the more mature, were to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, how to love their children, very practical kind of stuff. But you notice, Paul doesn't simply give that kind of practical instruction. Rather, he gives it based on what he goes on to say. Notice verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. He's saying, teach all of these things that befit sound doctrine. Teach all of these things, very practical living, whereby older men, older women, younger women, younger men, etc., may show themselves to be very different from the ungodly there in Crete. Yes, teach it. But here's why you're to teach these things to all of these different individuals, even the slaves and so forth, in Crete. Verse 11, for because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that is, all kinds of people, young, old, male, female, slave, free, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, I think you can appreciate, he just included here a summary statement of a whole bunch of doctrine, right? Here he's been talking about that inward work of the Holy Spirit teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That worked in us, that repentance. And then also the Holy Spirit's work in aiding us, teaching us that internal work to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And that work of the Holy Spirit teaching us not to live for this present age, but rather to be looking ahead to that glorious hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Well, he's also then including eschatology. He's talking about Christ's coming, right? And we're looking for that. And then he's obviously speaking very much of Christ's substitutionary atonement, how he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless doctrine. And then he says, verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. These doctrines, as well as the practical details as to how to live, in fact, what he's saying is, you speak these things and exhort based on these glorious truths. Well, he's not done yet, because he comes down chapter 3 and he continues on with doctrine. When he talks about when, verse 4, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Doctrine. You've got justification here. You've got regeneration here. You've got the ministries of the Holy Spirit. That's theology, right? Right? Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things, these doctrines, I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So you get the idea here. You're to constantly teach, not simply the how-tos. Now, you more mature women, you younger women, you older men, you, hey, here's that. No, it's these are the things that are according to sound doctrine. Here is life, how to live in light of these glorious truths. But don't just tell them how to live. Tell them the theology. Tell them the reason why, the motivational arguments, the doctrines, the lofty truths of the faith that are to grip us, that are to be in our mind and controlling how we live. Titus, you must teach them these things. Then you've got, of course, how about early on, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 converted, not just men and women being converted there in that single day, right? And then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then we see them later in chapter 2 meeting together in each other's homes, and they're rejoicing in these lofty truths. Men and women both very aware of these things. We could appeal to Romans chapter 15. You're familiar with something of the book of Romans, I'm sure, how he begins by showing here's why all need a salvation. We're all under the wrath of God. Here are the Gentiles, and they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. But even the good moral Gentiles, they too were under the wrath of God. And you Jews, you shouldn't think that, well, you're wonderful because you got the law. Yeah, you got the law, but wait a minute, you've not kept the law. And God's name is blasphemed because of you. Basically, up to verse 20 of chapter 3, he's showing we're all sinners and we need salvation. But then beginning at verse 21, let me tell you about the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ and the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering and dying. And he opens that up from the Old Testament and explains more, even showing Adam was our representative, Christ is our representative. The whole matter of original sin and Adam's fall is our fall, but now Christ is our representative, his righteousness, our righteousness. And he goes on to open this up. You're familiar with this. And even the matters of indwelling sin and dealing with that and coming to Romans 8 and the glorious truths are packed in there. We come to Romans 9 through 11. And what about the place of Israel? Where do they fit in? And he opens that up. He actually gives very little. I think in chapter 6 you've got some kind of exhortation that he gives, but very little. In Romans 15, he basically says to all of them, now look, I know you're full of knowledge and goodness, and you know these things that I've been writing to you. I just wanted to give you a reminder to stir you up by these truths. But he assumes that the men and the women in the church in Rome already knew these grand truths that are set before us in the book of Romans. They just needed a reminder. And that's what he's here again. That's Romans 15, verse 14 and 15. Then we come to Galatians. You recall how Paul wrote in Galatians 3, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ. Well, clearly he's including the women there. If you're familiar with Galatians, you know those churches in that region of Galatia had been infected with this, the Judaizers, kind of a Christ-plus heresy, right? It's good that you got Jesus, but if you're really going to be saved, you must be circumcised, you must keep the whole law, and, right? You're familiar with that. And Paul uses some rather sophisticated arguments there from the Old Testament and theological arguments. He's not just writing that to the pastors. He's writing that to all of the members, men and women alike, for them to know these things. And then you see again how he writes in so many epistles, rather, can I say even intricate, theological, detailed arguments. And they're not written only to certain segments of the congregation, but for all the believers to know this. So when Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, women must learn. Ladies, it means knowing your Bible. And not just the how-tos, but rather the doctrines, the glorious truths of the faith. And what does that tell us about Christian women? In that Paul says, women are to learn. They're to keep on learning. Well, for one thing, it shows us that they're very capable of learning. Right? The reason why women are not pastors, ministers, it's not because they somehow lack the intelligence. No. No, he assumes they can grasp these things. Nor is it because they're somehow less spiritual minded or because these truths aren't as relevant to them. No, 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 no. In fact, all of these glorious doctrinal matters, well, it's of vital interest to the sisters as well to the men. We're talking about her salvation. We're talking about all those spiritual blessings that are hers. We're talking about her future, her Savior, her God. Well, that being so, then the ladies should know the doctrines of the faith. Indeed, all that is in God's Word. Even as Peter writes to all of us in 1 Peter chapter 2, saying, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow. And he's not using milk there in the sense of the writer of Hebrews' use of it. You remember in Hebrews 5, it's about those who are only milk. They're not yet. That's not how Peter's using it, as if there's somehow a lack of maturity, but rather he's saying just like that newborn has that hunger, that appetite. And by the way, what Peter's commanding us there in 1 Peter 2, he's not commanding us to grow. He's commanding us to have an appetite for the word. That newborn babe, its zeal for the pure milk, he says, every one of you, you're to have that, men as well as women. You are commanded to have an appetite for God's word, that by it you may grow. But the command, again, is the appetite. Well, this whole matter of knowing your Bible, even doctrinally, it's very, very important for all of life, and especially for our God-given responsibilities in connection with church life. As I stated earlier, that there are a number of responsibilities, duties that we all have in connection with being a church that are stated and emphasized again and again and again. And the writers addressed believers about these different responsibilities with doctrine, showing that God's word, these lofty truths of the faith, are to motivate us. They're to be used by us both devotionally as well as aiding one another. And that's so for Christian women as much as it is Christian men. For instance, all that is said in Scripture about exhorting and edifying one another, right? You're familiar with the many verses that we're to pursue those things that make for peace and to edify one another. Romans chapter 14, exhort one another daily while it's still called today. Consider one another to stir up the love and good works, exhorting one another. Ephesians chapter 4, please notice that if you would. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, and truth there doesn't simply mean be honest with one another, that's important too, but that's not his point. He's talking about speaking doctrine, theology, the matters that Paul himself has addressed in this epistle. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so here we have every part. That would mean the male parts and the women, right? That's every part, all members. They're all engaged in speaking God's truth to one another and thereby causing the edification, the spiritual growth of the whole church. Not just yours individually, but rather seeing yourself as joined as to this body, and therefore speaking, exhorting one another. And that with which you are to address one another, he says, is doctrine, the truth. How about when the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's there talking about eschatology. Albeit he's addressing those who perhaps sorrow, but they've lost loved ones. And what about my believing loved ones? And they've died, and Christ hasn't yet come. And well, he opens up the matter of Christ's death and resurrection, but that especially in the context of eschatology. He's coming again, and we're going to be gathered to him. And in chapter 5, he goes on to say, but now, you know, those who are asleep and those who are unbelievers, well, that sudden destruction is going to come upon them very, very quickly. It will overtake them. We're not like them. It's interesting. He's talking about, again, judgment day. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about Christ coming. Eschatology. He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, sorry, verse 18 of chapter 4 and verse 11 of chapter 5, exhort one another with these words. Not just pastors exhort, all the members exhorting, encouraging one another with these truths. Well, do you do that? We're told to do that. But does that not presuppose that we have at least some grasp of these truths? Not just some vague grasp, but such a familiarity with them, such love for these glorious truths, that even out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're talking to one another about Christ and his person and his coming again and what he's already done and what he's going to do. Right? He said, exhort one another. Well, that presupposes that believers then know, all believers know something of these doctrines and are helping one another. Let me give you a good case in point of a godly woman who was very much involved in helping a preacher. Acts chapter 18, let's come there. You're familiar with Apollos, right? Apollos, very capable preacher, though he was somewhat limited in his knowledge, as we see from Acts 18:25. This man, that is Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he's somewhat limited now in what he understands. But look at God's provision for Apollos. Verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Who took him aside? Well, Aquila, obviously. But it doesn't just simply say Aquila. Priscilla. She's also. Now, they take him aside. It's not public, right? Hey, dude, let me tell you something. No. And it's not just Priscilla that's instructing Apollos. It's Priscilla with her husband. But both of them together are explaining the way of God more accurately to Apollos. This dear sister knew her doctrine. And it was very real to her. She had a real personal interest in it. She was concerned for God's glory. She was concerned to help Apollos. And she knew her stuff theologically and was then able to teach this man who was no dummy. This man who was, as far as his education had gone, but right there, with her honey, with Aquila, she's teaching. So here's one of our responsibilities as church members. We're to exhort and edify one another with God's truth. Well, that means we need to know it and think in terms of it. Now, we further see that we need to know and think doctrinally in connection with unity. God willing, I want to come back to that in the next hour, so I'm not going to park on it now. But what we're told, for instance, in Romans 15, to be of one mind and one mouth, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to speak the same things. Or for that matter, when the Apostle Paul calls us to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, he gives as argument for that, even motivation, because, after all, we're all called in one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is in you all. The idea, he's talking about doctrine. You know, and he's arguing from this that you know these truths. We all know these truths. We believe these things. And it's these things then that cause us to do what he wrote to the Philippians of standing fast together in one mind and one spirit, striving for the gospel all together. But it means that we all, men, women, old believers, young believers, that we know these glorious truths. And they mean something to us. They've got a grip on our conscience. They motivate us even by way of uniting us. Or how about when Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 about we're always, all of us now, to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for the reason or the hope that is in you. A defense, an apologetic, an apologia. You're to be ready. And he's writing this not just to the men. He says in earlier in chapter 3, all of you. He addresses in the first seven verses, okay, verses 1 through 6, you got the women. Verse 7, you got the men. But then all of you, and what he goes on to say about every one of you believers, men, women, doesn't matter. We're always to be ready to give that apologia, that apologetic to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. That means that Christian women must have some good grasp of these things. Or Colossians chapter 4, where we are there told to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, and buy up the opportunities, redeem the time, I think is the New King James. But buy up the opportunities, and your speech always seasoned with your speech always with grace, seasoned with salt, as it were, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That's not just to certain young bucks who are really good at evangelism. That's to all of those members, including the women there in the church in Colossae. Or how about when Jude writes in Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Who's addressed there? Pastors? No. All of those church folk to whom Jude was writing. Now, that doesn't mean that you must have mastered Van Til's apologetics, presuppositional apologetics. Okay? That doesn't mean that you have to be able to answer every possible wacky argument that's out there. But it does mean knowing and being conversant with the basics of the gospel, being able to give account for that hope within us. Brethren, that's again not just a man thing. And this is our duty, especially as joined to one another in local church life. Regardless of gender, we're to be ready to speak the glorious gospel of Christ. But especially, knowing, applying doctrine, thinking doctrinally, is really vital for our sanctification, for our spiritual growth and pursuit of holiness, that we might grow thereby. And in fact, thinking doctrinally, thinking in terms of God, of Christ, of our salvation, that's no small part of living the Christian life. You're familiar. You know your New Testament well enough. In the epistles, how Paul regularly, Peter does it a little bit as well, therefore, he develops a theological argument and then says, therefore, live this way. Right? You're familiar with that. Well, brethren, the therefores are pointing to the doctrine that he's opening up. Here are these grand truths of the faith. You know this, therefore, live this way. Or how about in Romans chapter 6, when Paul has developed the glorious truth of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, our justification, and it's all of grace. And then you've got that devil's logic there. Oh, so, well, since we're saved by grace, it's okay to go ahead and sin then, right? It's all right. Well, Paul, the old King James uses some dynamic equivalent, but it captures the point well when it says, God forbid. That's the point. Certainly not. Christians cannot go on in sin. But it's interesting, Paul doesn't say, no, it's not that much grace. You know, we've really got to do something after all. That's not his argument. Instead, he goes on to argue union with Christ. How his death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. Your very baptism teaches this. And he opens up theology there. Right? Our whole union with Christ. That's why we can't go on in sin. We're joined to Christ. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God in Christ. We're to walk in newness of life. But he says twice in that chapter, in dealing with this argument, do you not know? Do you not know? And the argument is, you do know. You've been taught the glorious doctrine of union with Christ. And that's to be so real to you, even as emphasized in your own baptism, that you then reckon yourself dead to sin, alive to God, and you're living in union with Christ in the pursuit of holiness, presenting your very members as instruments of righteousness, no longer a slave of sin. But it's, do you not know? You do know this, so then live consistent. We see the same thing going on in 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Corinthians are batting about this. All things are lawful for me. Well, Paul doesn't negate the reality of Christian liberty, but what he does point out is, well, wait a minute, you guys are going to the point of you're tempted. You know, Corinth was known for sexual immorality. And you guys are toying with that. Well, he gives that command, flee, run away from immorality, and that means every temptation to it. But he doesn't just give that command. Look at it sometime, begin at verse 13 down to the end of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 6. He heaps up some rather sophisticated theological arguments. For instance, he points out God's plan for our body and its future. He speaks of Christ's resurrection and ours with him. He speaks there in terms of our union with Christ, and our very bodies are his members. He speaks of the Holy Spirit indwelling us so that we as individuals are temples of the Holy Spirit. You cannot use that temple to engage in such wickedness as sexual immorality. He speaks of the grand redemption of Christ. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And he doesn't have to spell out what he means by bought with a price. He can assume all those believers, they know, oh yes, I know the price that was paid. It was Christ suffering and dying. Three times in that section, he keeps saying, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? And what does that presuppose? Well, they did know. They knew these grand truths of the faith, doctrine, theology, call it what you will. Their problem was they were not thinking consistent with the truth that was true of them in Christ, the truths that they themselves knew and professed. Their hearts, their heads were not so full as they ought to have been with these lofty truths of the faith. So therefore, their practice was reflected in that. Well, brethren, I think you can see how this applies to all of the Christian life. You think in terms of even what is said about marriage and wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving the wives as Christ loved the church. Well, that Ephesians 5 passage, as if Paul's not given enough theology in that letter to the church in Ephesus, he then starts reinforcing the responsibility of wives by appealing to the grand relationship of Christ and the church, so much so that you begin to wonder, wait a minute, are you talking about marriage here? Are you talking about Christ and the church, right? And he appeals to that substitutionary atonement, Christ giving himself out of love for his people. And he has to say, well, I am actually talking about marriage. Yeah, apply that there. But the point is, what you do in your marriage is to be controlled by these truths you know and believe about Christ and his church, and Christ giving himself for us. And not only that, but how then he's washed us with the washing of the word, and how at last there's going to be that glorification, how we're all going to be presented as his perfect and spotless bride. These are lofty truths of the faith, doctrines that are control how you act, interact with your spouse in your marriage. Women and men both knowing these things. Well, brethren, I think time won't allow that I should continue on, but I hope I've at least illustrated my point that theology is to be known because doctrine is to govern our practice. The Christian life is living out what is true of us in Christ, which means that we're to know, we're to believe, and we're to be aware of these glorious truths, even to be taught constantly, as Titus was told there in Titus chapter 3. And therefore, the point with which I began, the whole emphasis is, theology is for women. Sisters, are you convinced of that? Theology is for you. Doctrine. These grand and glorious truths. You have a vital interest in these things. They pertain to it. They describe you and your blessedness in Christ. Then learn, know, think, and know these things as your blessed reality. Not to the neglect of other responsibilities. No, I'm not suggesting that. Honey, I'm sorry, I didn't have time to cook dinner this evening. I was reading through the 16 volumes of John Owen. And by the way, there'll be no dinner next week because we've got these 7 volumes on Hebrews. And then after that, mind you, there are these 6 volumes that are actually bound in one, but it's not that many years ago, translated from the Latin into English on his biblical theology. Dear, I'll be reading that as well. So don't plan on eating anytime real soon. Pick up some pizza or something. I haven't got time to do these things. I'm studying theology. Well, obviously, you know, that ain't right. Okay? That's not it. It's not to the neglect, but rather being mindful of these glorious truths while fulfilling your responsibilities and being motivated and helped and delighting in God for all that He's revealed of Himself and of Christ and of our blessedness in Christ. Well, dear sister, how are you doing? How are you doing? If you're one to say, well, you know, theology, doctrine, that's my husband's department. I'm more of a practical person. Well, I'm glad you're a practical person, but you're to be a practical person based on what is true of you in Christ, and you know these truths, and you're aided to fulfill your responsibilities. You are to desire the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow. You are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, are you doing that? And are you thinking biblically? Are you applying God's truth to church life and to all of life so that you are actually helped in living your Christian life by the truths that you know? You're motivated. You're living them out. You're delighting in your blessedness in Jesus Christ. Dear sister, the women are to learn and to keep learning. So let me exhort you, learn. But having said this is for the ladies, I have intimated as I've gone along It's not just for the ladies, right? It's for Christian men as well. When Paul is writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2, it's the older men, the younger men, they also are to be taught these very things, and they're to keep hearing these things. So men, let me ask you, are you thinking doctrinally that you know these lofty truths and you delight in them? No less than the Christian ladies, these things are relevant to you. Well, are you then very aware of them? You have a vital interest in these things, and therefore, you too should learn and know and think and live it out as very real, even motivating you in all your responsibilities under God. This is necessary for you in living the Christian life as much as it is for our dear sisters. But there's a fact in which the burden is greater on men. You know, when Peter's writing to husbands, he says, you're to dwell with your wife in an understanding way, sensitive to her. But you're to treat her as a joint heir, as an heir together of the grace of life. In other words, you're to see that this all pertains to her. It's none of this business, well, dear, this is theology. It's too much for you. Don't you let me worry about superlapsarian, hyperlapsarian. You cook dinner. No. And in actual fact, what we find is it's the responsibility of husbands to lead the wife, right, in the home. And in that connection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 to the women, you've got something to learn, ask your husband at home. Men, we should be able to teach our wives these grand truths, right? That's what he's saying there. It assumes that we know them enough to do so. And so I would say to you, your wife is not to be the spiritual leader in your home. You know, you've seen that, I'm sure. Sometimes where the wife, she's the godly one, and the guy, he just goes to church and he's a very practical kind of a guy. No, the husband is to be the spiritual leader, and that means knowing God's truth. It doesn't mean you've got some MDiv degree from Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, which I did. But it does mean that you know your Bible well enough, and you're applying it in very practical situations in your home as well as in your own life. Well, men, how are we doing? Are we seeking to learn God's Word? Not only for our own spiritual good, but for the good of our homes, our household. This is especially so that husband and wife together may labor together for the cause of Christ. Think of Aquila and Priscilla. They're both honoring God together. I mentioned to the ladies yesterday, every time we read of Aquila and Priscilla, they're always mentioned together, and they're always laboring together. They risked their necks for people like the Apostle Paul, and the churches were truly grateful. Here they were, a godly couple, spiritual-minded, knowing and loving God's truth and delighting in God. And here they are together, laboring, doing much good for the cause of Christ. Well, what about you in your home? Might God grant it to be so. The Lord Jesus described us as Christians, His people, as you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But brethren, our great liberty that we have in Christ is to be enjoyed and lived out by knowing that glorious truth, His Word. Well, then learn it. Think it. Pray it in. And act on it. And that especially because we live in a world that is devoid of truth. Right? That's not just here in Portland, but it is here in Portland. Right? We live in a world where people are clueless. And they're certainly not free. They're held as slaves to sin. They're under the tyranny of Satan. They're held in all kinds of bondage by their own ignorance, and they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They need the truth because they need to be set free. Well, brethren, surely it's as we know our Bible, as we know the truth, and out of the abundance of our hearts, we speak the truth, that we then can be those instruments used to aid people knowing the truth, that God then takes the gospel and causes light to shine into darkness. That the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Son sets free, is free indeed, as He's done for us, might be pleased to use us in our witness. And let me say, if you're here as one, you do not know Christ, you're not free. You're a slave, slave to sin. You're under the tyranny of Satan. And you can't set yourself free. Come on, try it. try it. It's an exercise in futility. You can't just shake it off. Oh, here, I'll... No. But there's one who can set you free. His name is Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. God saves sinners through that glorious gospel. The Christ who died for sinners now lives to save sinners and bids sinners come. More than once we see him saying, come to me. Not simply come to church, come to religion, come to certain theological propositions. No. It's going to Christ personally. Lord Jesus, save me, and trusting him so to do. When the Son sets free, it's free indeed. If you're here without Christ, will you be set free, or you go on as a slave to your sin? Mind you, if you do go on, it's because you're a slave to your sin. Christ saves sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for so great salvation and so much that you've given us in your word about our riches in Christ, even every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Lord, grant that we would be more conversant with these things, that we would have our minds and hearts more occupied with you and what is ours in Christ and our great blessedness, and that we would delight in these things, men and women alike, and grant that it would be for our sanctification, our progress in holiness, but also it would be for the good of this church as your people are speaking to one another these grand and glorious truths that we know and believe. We ask now your mercies upon the entirety of this day, that we might worship you and delight in you, and also that we might be helped in our fellowship together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.